The grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ, today's sermon is based on our gospel text, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Its central theme will revolve around the idea that although God's law is good and perfect, it nonetheless cannot save us from God's judgment. For let's face it, we, all of us, are not good, let alone perfect. Now, we might be so bold as to call ourselves good if our definition of good extends no higher than the standards of this world. For truly, if all that is required to be good is to obey the laws of the land, wherein we conduct ourselves as decent, responsible, and law-abiding citizens, well, in that respect, we could definitely call ourselves good people. But God's law is different. God's definition of good includes not only what we do or don't do, but also what we think, which can affect how we feel, which in turn can be that thing that motivates us to act. In other words, since God's law judges us according to our thoughts, words, and deeds, it stands relentlessly before us as heaven's perfect standard that can do nothing for us but condemn us before a perfect and righteous God. Thus, from heaven's perspective, we are not good, none of us, for truly, because we are sinners by nature, we sin daily, and we sin much, which means that we constantly, despite our best efforts, miss the mark of God's perfect standard, which further means this: none of us is worthy to enter heaven by our own goodness. No, not one of us. Because this reality is so overwhelming, in an attempt to save ourselves, we tend to turn God's law into some sort of heavenly limbo dance, wherein we ourselves decide where the bar should be set. And now, if you don't know, the limbo dance is a dance where a crossbeam or a bar is perched between two posts and people try to dance under the bar without knocking it off its perch. And with each successful pass, the bar is lowered a little bit more. That's how the limbo dance works here on earth. But in heaven, it's just the opposite. With the heavenly limbo dance, instead of moving the bar lower, God moves the bar higher. And moreover, he doesn't require you to pass under the law, but over it. Here, as we look to the heights of the heavens, where, if you will, God's limbo bar is set, we tend to say to ourselves, that's an impossible hurdle. No one can meet that standard. And we begin to fret, asking ourselves, what are we to do? What are we to do? And then, with our flawed reasoning, we hit upon a solution. All we have to do is lower the bar. And lower it we do. We lower the bar of God's law by stripping it of its heart and soul. In other words, instead of acknowledging that the heart and soul of God's law is love God and love your neighbor, we ignore that and reduce it to nothing more than a checklist of do's and don'ts, wherein we convince ourselves that if we sincerely try hard enough, we just might actually be able to hurdle ourselves over that bar and meet that standard so that we might present ourselves to God as people who are good enough to enter heaven. What's strange about this is this lowering of the bar to us actually seems like a raising of the bar. For example, in God's third commandment, and this is the New King James Version, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Here this stands as one commandment, whereby the spirit of the law is understood as people need a day off from their labors to relax, to recoup, and to be blessed by hearing and learning God's word. But when we lower that bar, suddenly we become obsessed with how work should be defined. What is work? What is not work? How do we reduce work down to a series of checkboxes so that we can know whether we've worked on the Sabbath or not? And unfortunately, the end result is a series of man-made rules that have nothing to do with God's commandment. As examples, here are just a handful of some of the man-made Sabbath laws that the Jewish religious leaders imposed upon the people in Jesus' day. You could take no more than 1,200 steps on the Sabbath, which works out to about 6/10 of a mile. If you took 1,201 steps, that was considered work. You could not spit because it would disturb the earth from its Sabbath rest. You could not swat a fly because it was considered hunting. You could not give someone medical treatment unless their life was in danger. Thus, things like setting broken bones or changing bandages or applying ointment were forbidden. You could not start or extinguish a fire. You could not cook or warm food. You could not carry anything in a public space, such as your children, scrolls, mats, jars of food, water, oil, or wine. You could write one letter, but not two. You were forbidden to look at yourself in a mirror. And there are more examples, many more. In fact, roughly 1,500 such man-made laws have been recorded that apply just for the one Sabbath law. This is what it looks like when we lower the bar on God's law. It seems harder because it demands so much. But really, it's not harder. Because technically, if someone seriously set their mind to it, these rules actually are doable. So in Jesus' day, because the religious leaders had lowered the bar on this, if you will, heavenly limbo dance, they actually believed that they were good people. Because as far as they were concerned, they had done all that God's law required of them. But Jesus, as God in the flesh, he set the record straight. He raised that bar back up to where it belonged. in the stratosphere, far and above, beyond the reach of sinners. And this is where we start to get a pit in our stomach. This is where we take a hard gulp as we tilt our heads upward, shielding our eyes from the glare of the sun as we strive to see the impossible height of that bar. Here, if there's any doubt, Jesus goes on to define that high heavenly bar by saying, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And now, before we say anything on this, let's first address this statement of these little ones. Who is Jesus talking about? Children? Believers in general? The crippled, the blind, the deaf, the maimed, and everyone else that Jesus was healing up to that point? Truly, we don't know, for Luke does not tell us. But this we can say. St. John tells us that all who love God in response to his love for them are counted as his children. So may that suffice us for now. The other thing to consider is this imagery of the sea. The sea in the Bible is often a picture of hell, represents the deep, with a dark pit, chaos, in that fearful place where once one enters it, they never return. Thus, when we hear Jesus speak of millstones being fastened around necks, wherein sinful people are cast into the sea and drowned, this should be taken as a warning that ultimately those that cause others to sin will be judged, bound, and cast into hell. What this looks like from an earthly perspective is a man cast into the sea with a millstone hung around his neck. That in and of itself is bad enough. If the punishment only ended there, then that would be the better part of God's righteous judgment. But the implication is this: it doesn't end there, for hell is eternal. Such a thought should be enough to terrify us and to make a shudder shiver down our spines, because the thought of such a fate is so horrible. Upon hearing this pronouncement of God's judgment, we tend to exclude ourselves, saying, I'm sure glad I'm not that one who causes others to sin. But think again. Listen to what Jesus is saying. He is saying, don't you dare be the one who causes others to sin by sinning yourself. Here Jesus shows us that when we sin, it causes others to sin. Think of Adam. Because he sinned, all humanity has sinned because of him. Thus, we ourselves, because we are sinners according to the high standard of God's law, deserve nothing from God except to be bound and cast into hell. Here, we take another hard gulp. Here, the shudder of spine-tingling shivers returns, and we realize that apart from God's grace, we are all toast. Here, no doubt, Jesus' apostles are looking at each other in stunned silence. Jesus continues, saying, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is astounding. For the man-made religious standard for forgiving others at that time was basically a three strikes law. And it wasn't three strikes per day, it was three strikes for life. You sin against me once and ask for forgiveness, then yes, I forgive you. You sin against me twice and ask for forgiveness, well, okay, but you're pushing it. You sin against me a third time and ask for forgiveness, that's it. I forgive you, but that's it. No more after this. You're done. Finished. No more forgiveness for you. If you recall that one time when St. Peter was feeling unusually generous, he asked Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven," which is Bible speak for an inexhaustible amount of times. In other words, as many times as your brother sins against you, repents, and asks for your forgiveness, you must forgive him always and forever. For some reason, this makes me think of that scene in the movie Jaws when Sheriff Brody is out at sea chumming the water to attract the shark. And then he sees it. And it's massive, bigger than the boat. And that shudder shivers down his spine, and he carefully walks his way back to the helm and tells the captain, "We're going to need a bigger boat." In our text, the apostles, upon hearing Jesus' words, had a moment like that. Upon seeing how high the obstacle to their salvation was set, they looked at one another and they looked at Jesus and said, "We're going to need a bigger faith." Our text continues. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Note that's with an exclamation point. Here it's not wrong to think that they quite possibly yelled this out in terror. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Here the apostles are beginning to realize that although the standard of God's law is too high for them to hurdle, and that they are worthy of nothing but hell, they nonetheless begin to realize that because they have agreed with Jesus about their hopeless condition, he has forgiven them. Although we do not hear them say, "We are poor, miserable sinners. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Forgive us our sins." Although we do not hear something so specific roll off their lips, nonetheless, the fact that they can say, "Increase our faith," is synonymous with saying, "The standard is too high. We are sinners. Please save us." Here, Jesus forgives their sins. For even though we do not hear Jesus say, "I forgive you your sins," the fact that he calls them to engage in the services of his kingdom makes it clear that he has forgiven them their sins. And he has every right to forgive them because he alone is that one who has not sinned. And because he has not sinned, unlike us, he does not cause others to sin, which means that he alone is the perfect one who will fly over that high bar of the law for them. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this applies to you as well, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith in Christ. And moreover, this little faith that you have does not come from you. No, it is the gift of God, so that you may know that your salvation is not the result of any good works that you might have done. For if it were, you might be tempted to boast before God and thereby diminish the perfect service Jesus has rendered to his Father on your behalf. These apostles, who in a manner of speaking were sinning against God seven times a day, every day, are forgiven and encouraged to continue in that little faith they've been given. They said to Jesus, "Increase our faith." But Jesus essentially said to them, "No." Although that faith you've been given is little, it is mighty. Mighty enough to save you from hell, and in time, after I've died on the cross, to pay for your sins and risen from the dead for your justification. This little faith that you've been given will strengthen and grow, and you will do mighty miracles, the mightiest of which will be to forgive sins. Do you see this mulberry tree here? Look at how high it is. How broad and green it is. Consider how sturdy it is. Truly, it's immovable because its roots sink deep into the earth. And you know as well as I that the mulberry tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel and of God's law. Let me tell you, do you remember that parable I told you about how my church is like a grain of mustard seed? About how it starts out tiny, but grows to be a mighty tree. Let me tell you, right now your faith is small, but be encouraged, take heart, for you have agreed with God that you are sinners. You have pronounced yourselves guilty before God. Therefore, God, who is merciful and desires to forgive, forgives you your sins. And calls you to serve his little ones, forgiving their sins, just as you have been forgiven. But it's a different story with the Pharisees and others who are like them. For they say, "We have no sin." They say, "We have kept the law, therefore God owes us heaven." But I say to them, "I owe you nothing. I have told you plainly that you are sinners, but you have said to me, 'We have no sin.' Thus you call me a liar. Therefore your sin remains. And because it remains, you are those who cause my little ones to sin. Therefore, although you are like a mighty mulberry tree, a millstone will be hung around your neck. And by my word that I will place in the mouths of my apostles, you will be uprooted and cast into the sea and replaced by another tree, my cross, the beginnings of which will be as small as a grain of mustard seed, but whose end will fill the whole earth. Your tree is a living and strong tree that brings death. But my tree is a dead and weak tree that will bring life to all who seek shelter under its gracious shade." Here, Jesus ends by making it clear that just as he himself came to serve and not to be served, he calls his apostles and all of us, his disciples, to serve him by serving others. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.' here in closing, we see and understand that Jesus, by forgiving us our sins, has also called us, his church, to forgive others by preaching the gospel, whereby in proclaiming the good news of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus to anyone who will listen, should Jesus greet us in heaven by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We, being fully aware that we are there because of his works and not our own, can humbly reply, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen.